Let's hear the word of God as we turn to the Gospel according to John, to John chapter 14, and we're beginning to read at verse number 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. You heard me saying, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come, now, let us leave. If you're leaving on a long journey, not just a couple of weeks' holiday, but a journey that will involve a prolonged absence, of course, you're very careful to make good preparations. You want to make sure that as far as possible, everything will run smoothly back at home while you're away. You try and foresee what problems might arise, provide for any possible emergencies that might crop up while you're gone. You want to make good preparations, and that's wise. In John 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing his disciples for his long absence. Indeed, it's been 2,000 years so far. We don't know how much longer his absence will be. His departure, of course, by means of the cross, and then his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Here are men who are going to go through traumatic experiences in the next few hours. Now, they don't compare with what Jesus is about to go through, and yet you see in his love and his concern, he's preparing them, despite what he himself is facing. And he's preparing them both for the immediate challenges that lie in the very near future, but also preparing them for long-term ministry as the leaders of the New Testament church. And all of that is going on during these hours in the upper room. Now Jesus continues to prepare his disciples, and we're looking at verses 25 to 31 of John 14. Preparation for departure. Preparations for departure. Three things particularly in relation to Jesus, the Son, that we see here. First of all, we see the Son's gifts. The Son's gifts. Jesus brings the disciples back to the reality of his impending departure. He says in verse 25, "All this I have spoken while still with you." And very strongly you see the suggestion, this won't be for much longer. His departure is in the very near future. The disciples don't realize that, but it's only a matter of hours away. He's not going to be with them for much longer. There's much that he needs to say in these last moments with them. He wants to equip them for the separation, because it will be a bereavement for them. And even though he will rise again, he will be leaving for glory. So there's a separation coming. And in preparation for that, he promises them two gifts. Gifts for them, and gifts also for his church that we also receive. Two gifts. The first is the Holy Spirit. Now, he's already spoken of the Spirit, called him the Spirit of Truth, the one who is another counselor. We thought about that word last week, a rich word. Counselor, comforter, sustainer, strengthener, all of that is involved in the Spirit's ministry. And now here he's described as the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. That's a very significant description, in my name. It underlines for us that the Holy Spirit comes as Jesus' emissary. He comes to carry on the work that Jesus has already begun. The Spirit is not engaged in some separate enterprise, but he comes to carry on Jesus' work and Jesus' ministry. And that is vitally important. We've mentioned before, but it bears repeating, that everything we see in the Scriptures about the Holy Spirit tells us he keeps the focus on Christ. The focus is not on the Spirit. Despite what we might hear in some charismatic circles, where there's tremendous emphasis on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit always turns our attention to Christ and keeps the focus on him. He is sent in Jesus' name, and he carries on Jesus' ministry. And that's vital to a biblical understanding of who the Spirit is and what he does. We mustn't lose sight of that. In particular, Jesus here speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the teacher. Teacher of the disciples. And he'll go on to talk about the Spirit teaching the church. Our teacher. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Of course, that above all has a focus on these men in the room with Jesus. First and foremost, the Spirit teaches them all things and will remind them of everything that Jesus has said to them. After all, these disciples, these apostles, as they will be known, are the foundations of the New Testament church. Here are the leaders, the instructors of the church in its New Testament form. So they have a unique role to fulfill. And the Spirit's ministry as teacher is first of all to them. The Spirit really is the channel for Jesus' continued teaching ministry. He taught while on earth, and he still teaches in heaven. And it's through the Holy Spirit that that teaching is brought to his church. That's the role that the Spirit carries on. And you see, there are different aspects to the Spirit's teaching ministry. He will remind you of everything I have said. That's essential. So much Jesus had said to these disciples, a lot of it they hadn't taken in. A lot of it they didn't understand to begin with, and no doubt they'd forgotten a lot of it. But they'll be reminded by the Holy Spirit. And here really is the foundation for the reliability of the gospel records. Can we trust what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Can we be sure that these men, fallible men, remembered things accurately? You know very well, if there's an accident out in the Dublin Road and two or three people were asked to say what happened, their accounts would probably sound quite different. So how can we trust four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus in our New Testament? And here's the answer. It is not just their powers of memory that are involved. The Holy Spirit is at work in the writers of the Gospels to remember what they need to remember and record what they need to record. Here's the reliability of our Gospels traced back to the work of the Holy Spirit. But of course, it isn't only remembering what they've already heard. The Holy Spirit will expand their understanding of the person and work of Jesus. There were many things that the disciples weren't ready to hear while Jesus was on earth. What we've been considering, indeed, about the doctrine of the Trinity, it's only now that they're beginning to be ready to hear these things about God's triune nature. They weren't ready before. And so the Holy Spirit will be leading the disciples into a deeper and a fuller understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for the salvation of his people. And indeed, beyond that, what he requires of his church in the coming centuries. And again, the Spirit will exercise that ministry. As Jesus will put it at chapter 16, verse 13, he will lead you into all truth. That is always true of Christ's church, but first and foremost, it's true of the disciples. They are the authorized teachers of the New Testament church, and they're not left to their own memories or their own understanding. The Holy Spirit is at work in and through these men. And through the Spirit, the risen Christ will supply all the truth that his church needs. So that's the first of the Son's gifts, the Holy Spirit. But he has a second gift for his church, and particularly for these disciples. And that second gift he describes as my peace. My peace. And again, that's a very important theme in the upper room. Remember, as we've said before, these disciples are troubled already. They're uncertain, they're fearful, they're anxious. They don't really know what's ahead, but Jesus has been talking about leaving them. And so they are storm-tossed. That's really one of the words that's used in this part of John's Gospel to describe their state of mind. They don't know what's ahead, but they know it's not going to be good. It's going to be very difficult. So already they're anxious and troubled, and there's worse to come. Betrayal, the arrest, all that's going to take place in this terrible night. So they're already troubled. And in the midst of this, the Lord Jesus facing the cross and all the violence and the hatred that's going to be poured out upon him, he reassures them. And his concern is for them, his beloved disciples, despite their frailties and looking at Peter and knowing he's going to deny him three times. And the Lord loves them and he reassures them. In the midst of his own trauma, peace I leave with you. It's as if he's handing over a legacy to them. He's about to die in a most terrible way. And here's his legacy to his disciples. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Most precious gift. It is exactly what they need at this point. It doesn't mean that they won't go through the hard times. We always must remember when the Lord gives peace to his people, it is not a promise of an easy passage through life. It most certainly isn't. Jesus will go on to warn them. They'll have tribulations, but in the midst of it, my peace I give you. It's not something the world could give them. No, I don't give to you as the world gives. Often the world's giving was self-interested. Sometimes what the world gives, it takes back. Here's a gift that's a permanent possession. The world can't give it. The world can't take it. It's Jesus' gift to his troubled disciples. And it will be his gift to his church as the Spirit continues to minister down through the years, continues to minister to us also in our day. Peace I leave with you. And it's by his death, of course, that Jesus secures the peace. There cannot be this peace unless Jesus goes away. Unless he goes to the cross and bears the burden of his people's sin. It'll be at the cross and then the empty tomb that he secures peace for his people. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul describes it in Romans 5:1. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we might call objective peace. In other words, it's something that Christ gives believers that can't be taken away. Whether we feel the peace at any particular moment, it's still there. It doesn't change. There's not more of it or less of it. We always have peace with God. Unchanging, objective peace. Glorious possession of the Lord's people, and that can never be lost. However we feel, whatever we might be thinking at a particular moment, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. That is an unchanging reality. That's a possession you've got, whatever your circumstances. But of course, also, we need to enjoy a sense of that peace day by day. Here's something that's always true, but we don't always feel it, do we? Aren't there the times when we feel very little peace? When maybe we're like the disciples, we're troubled, we're storm-tossed, we don't know where to turn. And the Lord also provides that sense of peace. What we could call subjective peace that can come and go and grow and diminish. And the Lord also supplies that because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also possible for us to experience the peace of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul, of course, speaks of in Philippians 4. There in verse 7, the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because we have peace with God, unchanging, permanent possession, we may also enjoy the peace of God in our hearts, in our daily experience. And the Lord Jesus gives peace in every sense. Objective peace because he died and rose for us. Subjective peace because by the Spirit's ministry in our hearts, our eyes are focused on Christ in our troubles. We're reminded of his provision. We experience his provision in our troubles. and so we have peace. And so Jesus can say to these anxious men, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. And as we've thought before, he's saying, stop letting your hearts be troubled. They already are. Stop being afraid, because they already are. Stop. Of course, we can say to people, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't be concerned. There's maybe nothing we can do to help them. They may be very loving words, but they might not actually accomplish much. But when Jesus says to his disciples, when he says to us, stop letting your hearts be troubled, stop being afraid, he gives the grace that we need to stop being troubled and stop being afraid. It is possible. It's not an impossible dream. Sometimes perhaps Christians in times of trial feel, where can I get peace from? It seems a very distant thing. Where can I get it? The answer is always in the Lord. Through the Holy Spirit, it's there. Because first we've that greatest of peace, peace with God. Then by his grace and his love, we can experience the peace of God, keeping our hearts and minds. The Son's gifts that these troubled disciples needed so much, and gifts that we need as the Lord's people, facing trials and tests and difficulties. The Holy Spirit is his gift to us, and his peace is his gift to us. Measure of his love and his care for us as his people. The Son's gifts. Secondly, we see the Son's departure. The Son's departure. Jesus talks a bit more about what's going to happen, about his leaving them. And for the disciples, of course, their first response to Jesus' departure surely would be sorrow. And we see that they're downcast. But Jesus says, your response should be different. Perhaps striking, mystifying at first. He reminds them first, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. Well, that's encouraging. He's already said that back in verse 3. He's coming back. But more than that, he says, if you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. And that must have puzzled the disciples. They must have wondered, how can we be glad that Jesus is going? It seems really odd. How can we be glad about his departure if you loved me? And I'm sure they were puzzled, at least to begin with. But Jesus is saying, if you understood who I am, if you understood the work that I've come to do, and particularly the cross and the empty tomb, if you understood these things, and if you really loved me as you should, you would be glad that I am departing. Why? Why would they be glad? Why should they be glad that Jesus is leaving? Well, the issue is not here that he's going to prepare a place for them. He's promised that at the beginning of chapter 14. That's great. That is wonderful and encouraging. He's leaving to prepare a place for them. But it's not about them here. Rather, the issue is, I am going to the Father. Why should that be an occasion for gladness in the hearts of the disciples? I am going to the Father. He's returning to the place where he truly belongs. Through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he will take up that glory that he had before he came into this world. He'll talk about it in chapter 17 as he talks to his Father, 17:5. He refers to the glory I had with you before the world began. And he's going back to that glory. It was veiled when he was on earth. People looked at him and all they saw was a carpenter from Nazareth, an ordinary man who would die on a cross. But he came from glory. He's returning to glory. And the disciples should be glad of that. His work on earth will be complete. He's returning now as the Son of God made flesh, as the Savior, as the Mediator. He's returning to the Father. While he was on earth, he took the place of a servant. He humbled himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He took the place of the servant. That's why he can say, "The Father is greater than I." And we need to understand what that verse means. Because if you have any debate or argument with the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons or others, here are words they'll throw in your face. How can you say, "Jesus is God, the Father is greater than I"? There you are. Explain that to me. And we can. Praise the Lord, we can. Jesus made flesh, the Son of God incarnate, took the place of a servant. He was always equal with the Father. Open the beginning of John's Gospel that the JWs have to twist in their false Bible translation. And John 1 tells you the Word was God, equal with the Father, but taking flesh for our salvation, he took the role of a servant. His glory was veiled, and for that time, and in that work, the Father was greater than he. There is no inferiority of nature whatsoever. We have no problem with these words. No problem at all. Here is a servant who loved us, who humbled himself, who died for us. And so in obedience to the Father's eternal plan, he will suffer. He will die, but he will triumph, and he will rise from the dead, and he will return to glory, and the disciples should be glad. We can be glad. The body of Jesus isn't in some tomb in Israel. He didn't return to the dust. He's in glory. He's at our Father's right hand, and he will come again in that glory of which we spoke earlier to the young folk. You should be glad, Jesus says. I'm returning to the Father. The work will be complete. Redemption will be accomplished. Salvation will be available for all of his people. And there's a reason for gladness. And we can rejoice that Jesus is in glory. And he's reigning. He's at the Father's right hand, and he will come again. The Son's departure, not a reason for sorrow, but a reason for gladness. He's done the work that he came to do. The Son's gifts, the Son's departure, and finally the Son's warfare. The Son's warfare. Very powerfully in these chapters, there's a sense of moving towards a climax. The tension is building as little by little Jesus explains to these disciples what lies ahead. And it is building towards a God-ordained climax. "I will not speak with you much longer," he says. Almost there. The last stage of his earthly ministry. And he knows what's awaiting him. He knows what lies ahead, and he's ready. And he's done what he can to prepare these disciples. "I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe." They'll be able to say, "Look, Jesus told us this would happen. This is exactly what he said." And their faith, instead of being broken, will be strengthened. And as we've said from the very beginning of our studies, all through these chapters, you see so powerfully and so clearly the sovereignty of God. It is God's timetable that is being kept. Not Judas, not the high priests, not Pilate, God. And here again, Jesus knows exactly the timetable because it's God ordained. And there is a battle about to be joined. The prince of this world is coming. It's almost as if you can hear the footsteps outside in the dark. Judas has gone out. We're told it was night. It's the hour of darkness. The prince of this world is coming. It is Satan. He rules this world. This world in the sense of people and systems in rebellion against God. It's not the physical world. Satan doesn't rule the physical world. Praise the Lord, he doesn't. The earth is the Lord's. It still is. But he rules over rebellious sinners. He's the prince of this world. And he's coming. Through Judas and the Jewish authorities, he's coming. And he's coming for the final battle. The battle that was spoken of first in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that is about to happen. The serpent is coming. And he's coming for the last confrontation. The last battle will be joined. The seed of the woman is there in the upper room. And he is ready for the battle spoken of thousands. Thousands of years before. And God set the date in Eden. And now it has come. Now it has come. It's not a minute early. It's not a minute late. It's God's time. Well, the prince of this world is coming. And he's coming to a battle where he will be destroyed and crushed under the heel of Christ, the seed of the woman. And it is Christ who will be victorious. Even as the serpent approaches, he's no hold on me, Jesus says. There's no sin in Jesus that would give Satan any claim whatsoever. Jesus owes him nothing. But voluntarily, in his love for you and me, he will lay down his life on the cross in what seemed to be a victory for the prince of this world. In what seemed to be a triumph for the serpent, Jesus will give himself as the sacrifice. And the price of salvation will be paid in a voluntary, substitutionary death. We deserve to be on that cross. That's where we should be. And Jesus takes our place. And there the victory is won. Satan has no hold upon him. And he will not be kept in the tomb. In obedience to his Father's eternal plan, he will obey. And he will die. And he will win the victory. And Jesus will leave that upper room to the battle, not with any sense of defeat. It'll be traumatic. Think of Gethsemane. It'll be traumatic. But knowing what the outcome will be. So we can say to the disciples at the end of the chapter, come now. Stand up. Let's leave. Now they won't leave for three more chapters. But he's ready. The battle is at hand. The last decisive battle. And the seed of the woman is ready. And his heel will come down on the head of the prince of this world. and will grind them to dust. And salvation will be ours. Let's go. He's ready. Victory's at hand. Praise the Lord.